This passage continues in the theme of this book, which is the joy of unity in following Christ, no matter what. And so I've called this message, Humility is the only way to know the joy of unity. Most of you know I am a meat eater. When I harvest an animal in warm weather, I encounter an added enemy to my precious meat. Maggots. They just want what I want, to eat that meat. But parasites do not attack skeletons. Cancer thrives on healthy cells. Gangrene infects clean muscle tissue. And disunity, caused by not thinking the best of your brother or sister, is a threat to a church that has unity through humility in Christ. In our text, verses 1 to 11, Paul gives instructions to the saints at Philippi, explicitly including the elders and deacons, and they're a pretty healthy church, instructions as to how to maintain unity as they were threatened with potential disunity by this constant opposition to the truth coming against them. And the most dangerous time for a church that sees itself as united and healthy is when it sees itself as healthy and united. Let's look together at what the Spirit of God would have us learn about maintaining unity in His church. Paul describes in this passage true humility as the only possible way to experience the joy of remaining united in Christ, even amid great conflict. And he does this in four ways. The rationale for humility, the requirement for humility, our representative of humility, and the result of humility. Those are our 4 points for today. Let's look first at the rationale for humility in verses 1 to 2. Therefore, so we're starting a new paragraph, a new thought. Paul says, therefore. He's just given the saints in chapter 1 encouragement that they are suffering well for Christ, even engaged in conflict for the cause of Christ. They're fighting together for the faith of the gospel. And he knows that the path for them to maintain the unity through which they find joy in Christ is by staying together in a walk that reflects the grace of God. That's in verse 27. By not compromising when their faith gets too costly for them personally. And so Paul now turns the corner to do what every good gospel preacher does, exalt the glory of Christ and His matchless perfections as the true source of true joy and the source of grace to become more like our King of glory. Because you are standing firm in one mind, united and engaged in faithful ministry amid the agony, is the word Paul uses. Therefore, keep looking to Christ to hold you and protect you. Christ is the rationale for being humble. Christ is the rationale for being humble. Paul writes four if statements in verse 1, right in a row. And he does this to paint a complete picture of all the facets of our profound need for Christ in order to know the joy of unity during their affliction for the gospel. So, verse 1, take a look at it. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that encouragement word is the word we often use for the Spirit of God, parakaleo, paraclete. It means emboldening another in belief or course of action, or lifting someone's spirits up, consoling them, comforting them, and strengthening them. If there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, consolation that which offers encouragement, especially as a means of alleviation of some difficulty. It's like solace afforded by love. And God is love. 1 John 4:16. And then he says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. That's the word koinonia, fellowship of the Spirit. We looked at that in chapter 1. Some of you love that word, koinonia. And for good reason. It's even fun to say, koinonia. Because of what it is. It's not just what we are in common, but also how we live in common. Even, especially, when we're not gathered together. Our fellowship doesn't break when we separate in our bodies, when we separate from our gathering. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And then he says, if there's any affection and compassion, affection, the word in the Greek is the same word that medical professions use for guts, visceral organs, splanchnik valve, the splanchnik branch of the vagus nerve. It innervates the visceral organs of your body. It's the emotional component of your guts. That's what it means by affection. It's not this in your head. It's in your heart. And compassion, it's a display of concern, not just talking, oh, I feel sorry for you. It's a display of affection, concern over another situation, almost like mercy or pity. So the question is obvious, these if statements. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there consolation from love? Is there participation, koinonia, in the Spirit? Is there any affection and sympathy? Well, of course. Of course there is. And Paul knows it as well as anyone. He's using the word if here, not as a condition that must be met, but as a rhetorical device. The if statement here refers to something that is assumed to be a reality. Or a statement of fact. You could translate it, since there is consolation of love, since there is encouragement in Christ. Before Paul pens this section in chapter 2, he's just said that it is a gift in verse 29. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Wow. You mean God wants us to suffer for his sake? Paul is saying that right up there with being saved is suffering for Christ. And he wants the church to conduct itself. That's you and me. It's individual people remaining acutely aware of their unworthiness to be saved and then demonstrating that humility towards each other. Paul is exhorting them to endure the suffering for the gospel with godly character, while finding comfort and encouragement and partnership with God. And that's the only way we know joy, even in suffering. Paul started this whole thing off by saying, I know you're suffering just like I am suffering. And why are they suffering? It's very easy to dodge the bullet of accusations as a Christian. It's very easy to avoid suffering. It's a big temptation. And churches that are persecuted understand this very well, which is why they're so strong in their conviction. They're suffering because they're preaching the gospel. Not a version of the gospel that avoids suffering. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul's not surprised. He expects that it will come. So he says to them, it has been granted to you to suffer. It's grace. It's a gift of God to suffer for Christ's sake. But built right into that gift of suffering is the means of grace to endure that suffering. And more than that, the means of grace to find joy in that suffering. And the means for that to happen? Paul tells us, stop thinking about you first and regard others in the trenches beside you in the firefight as good soldiers beside you. Regard others more important than you first. Loving others first, that is the epitome of Christian love. It's the epitome of joy in Christ. Forgiving trespasses against you, as we have been forgiven, as we read in Colossians 3. Forgiving without conditions or hesitation. That is the Christian's path to joy. This is Paul's rationale for humility, to find strength in remembering our own unworthiness. And second, Paul gives us the requirement for humility in verses 2 to 4. The requirement for humility, make my joy complete. This is every faithful pastor's prayer, that he would experience fullness of joy because his people are living their real lives in real humility through real trust in the real gospel of the real Jesus Christ. That is what pleases the Lord. And so that's what pleases a faithful under-shepherd of the Lord's flock. And that should be his goal in every place. And Paul gives the requirements for humility. By being, verse 2, by being of the same mind. And literally that means that you think the same way. Maintaining the same love. They're to not vacillate in how they love each other. And this is contrary to the world's understanding of love in relationships. And that is why ungodly relationships vacillate all the time and collide and clash all the time. Because the conditions vacillate, and their joy vacillates, and their love, quote unquote, vacillates. If it's not founded on Christ's love, our love, remember, is to be without hypocrisy, Peter said. If it's not founded on Christ's love, it will vacillate. It will be self-centered, self-motivated. Our love is to be without hypocrisy, without boundaries, and without favorites. And in this way, they will be, verse 2, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, Paul is not telling the Philippians to think exactly the same thing. So unity in the church is not primarily focused on perfect agreement on all secondary doctrines. It is focused primarily on perfect agreement for loving Christ with a shared sense of unworthiness, standing in the presence of Almighty. And we're going to see that. That would be uniformity. Without humility, not unity. That would be uniformity, not unity. Uniformity is fairly easy to accomplish. Getting a bunch of people to do the same thing or dress the same way is not difficult. But getting them to want the same thing, it's getting harder. Getting them to love the same thing, that's getting harder. That's even impressive. But especially a group of people who loves to do something that is contrary to human corruption, contrary to fallen human nature. Loving something that is righteous for the same reason, that is impressive. That is true unity. And that's where our joy comes. So he says, verse 3, here's the command. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't be selfishness and conceit. That's the same word that these gospel preachers were accused of being selfishly ambitious, contentious, always arguing. Don't be argumentative in the church. Do not be contentious for your rights when someone wrongs you, to the point of selfishly demanding your own peace of mind, or insisting someone who wrongs you repents, and then you never think about how you have some culpability. And this is a command. It doesn't say, try to be this kind of person. It says, do nothing in this selfish, egocentric attitude. And churches where this is happening enjoy unity in Christ. And it is truly a joy. It's so different from the world. That's why we come together and we leave just recharged with joy. And this is the first requirement for knowing the joy of unity, which is only found through humility. Humility of mind, verse 3. Note the emphasis on the mind. Here is instruction for mental health. And it is not self-esteem. It is others' esteem. Humility is the motivating cause for the command that follows. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not as significant as yourselves, not as important as you, but more. Why? Because that's the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Humility brings glory to God. None of us is worthy to even be called a Christian. We're only in the church because he rescued and adopted us. So the way to endure suffering is by staying united in humility in Christ our Lord, regarding a brother's suffering for the gospel as more important than our own interests. So Paul tells the believers that it is gracious of God to allow believers to suffer for Christ's sake. And then he immediately tells them the means of grace to withstand that suffering, sacrificially loving the church and staying united in humility. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's not saying write a blank check to the first Christian who has a problem. He's not saying ignore your own needs. He's not saying shirk your family's needs in order to do good to all Christians, 1 Timothy 5:8. He's saying that we are to responsibly consider others' needs as well as our own, but that we're to have a motivation, a way of thinking that is not natural in our fallen flesh. It's contrary to the fallen way of thinking. That is the same thinking that Christ also had. The mindset, the way that the church is to find both comfort in suffering for the cause of Christ, as well as the means to unity within the church. And that's going to happen in verse 5. We'll see that. This is the way that Christians will be able to achieve the command that he gave in verse 27 of chapter 1, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what it means. What is this mindset? This attitude, this way of thinking. Verse 5, the one that was also in Christ Jesus. Develop an attitude based on careful thought. Be minded, disposed. Let the same kind of thinking dominate you that dominated Christ Jesus. The Legacy Standard Bible translates the word attitude as this way of thinking. And that's really about as good as it can be translated. It's an emphasis on the mind. The mind with which he, Christ, in humiliation, became human and became obedient even to the death on a cross. And in order for us to imitate the Lord who, having the most, gave up the most so that he might bring the most glory to the Father, we must be as willing as he was to sacrifice. He voluntarily did not choose his own comfort, but instead allowed the wicked world to insult him as a petty criminal and be put to death. But he did it for the objective good of his bride. Would you suffer for the objective good of the bride of Christ? Would you suffer for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the model we are all commanded to imitate as Christians. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. That is how God defines love. Walk in love. We are to walk in love and imitate God as beloved children. How in the world can I ever imitate God? By having the same way of thinking as God the Son did at Calvary. Even as Christ also loved you. How did he love you? He gave himself for you. He gave himself for us to glorify the Father who sent him. John 17:5. And verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, okay, let's look at that. Does being in the form of God mean exactly God? Or does it mean like God, but not exactly God? Well, the word morphe, form, properly means form, the outward expression that embodies the essential inner substance, so that the form is in complete harmony with the inner essence. Equality with God is going to be used in verse 6, synonymously with the form of God. It says nature. It says he did not regard equality with God as another way of saying in the form of God. So in other words, you don't need to know Greek. The context makes it plain here. It means he's God in nature. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now let's look at that word. Does it mean a thing that he needed to reach for because he didn't have it? Like the ring on a merry-go-round? Or grasped in the sense of a thing to be held onto because he already had it, but he didn't want to lose it, like some precious piece of jewelry. Well, we explained that his equality with God makes him the same essence and nature as the Father, therefore God. He's divine. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Can God ever stop being God? I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. That settles that issue. He is immutable, cannot change. One of my favorite attributes of God is that he cannot change. He's eternally immutable and uncreated. His reason for existence is not outside of himself. It's within himself. Jesus could never have stopped being God, or he wouldn't be God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. But verse 7 says Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus is by nature divine. The Son of God is divine. And here it says he voluntarily made himself void. That's what the word emptied means. Ekinosin. We get the word kenosis. Made himself void of account or reputation. How? By adding human nature to his divine nature. Not by giving up anything, but by taking on human nature in his person. And this word emptied is often misunderstood to be a literal emptying. And many English translations and interpretations get this word wrong so as to confuse people into thinking that Jesus gave up his divine attributes, which is an impossibility, or set them aside for a time. These are serious errors in Christology. Christ Jesus cannot stop being any of the attributes of God, or he is not God. One of my favorite theology professors, Kevin Suber, is helpful here. Quote, some theologians have suggested that Christ gave up his deity for the duration of the incarnation. They base this on, one, the seeming absolute difference between the nature of deity and the nature of humanity, and two, certain texts that seem to suggest he did not have divine powers, like Matthew 24:36, and three, Philippians 2:7, our text, which reads, he emptied himself. Others have suggested Christ did not give up deity, but gave up the independent exercise of the powers of his deity. But neither of these suggestions is acceptable. He could not give up his deity, for if he had, the Trinity would be nullified. And he could not have given sacrifice sufficient to save sinners. He could not have given up the independent exercise of the powers of his deity, because then his miracles would not prove that he was God. John 20:30-31. Furthermore, to give up the independent exercise of the powers of his deity would be giving up his sovereignty, which is virtually giving up his deity. And furthermore, the Greek term ekinosin in Philippians 2:7 is being used in a metaphorical sense, not a literal sense, which means that Paul did not mean Christ literally gave up anything. The context indicates that ekinosin should be understood in terms of what he took on. Namely, in the context, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, rather than in terms of what he left off. Jesus never ceased to be the one person he was and is. That one person at times revealed that he was God, and at times revealed that he was man in a way that was appropriate for each circumstance. Any attempt on our part to second guess how or why the circumstances called forth a response appropriate to one nature as over the other nature is pointless, because we only have one human nature and could not possibly understand the complexity of how the two natures of Christ actually functioned. What we do have is the description of how the two natures functioned in the one person. We do not have and should not seek is an what we should not seek is an explanation of how it all works out. Jesus is the regal, end quote. Jesus is the regal representative of humility. He is our representative of humility. But errors are often made about the deity of Jesus. And many have heretically said that he was just a man and not God. Or some hybrid. Or a little bit of both. Or a division of half and half. Beloved, Jesus was attended by angels at his birth and was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the people of that time, they also had a problem of not seeing Jesus' deity. The early church universally proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, called him my Lord and my God. The true church has always affirmed the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme authority over all, including the church, which is his body. His claims to deity were the reason he got killed. He was clear about his identity as the Son of God. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." John 10:33. They saw him as a man in the flesh. Blood, sweat, and tears. He was humble and selfless. By their estimation, not very godlike. And yet they couldn't deny his miracles. They even said, "Is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" John 6:42. The answer is in verse 8. Humility. Christ is the representative of humility. He is the epitome of humility. Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." He humiliated himself in the incarnation in order to redeem his bride and to bring glory to God. How often do we willingly allow humiliation for the cause of Christ and the truth of the gospel? Think about that question. How often and how willing are we to allow humiliation for the cause of Christ and his truth? This is the means to achieve true unity in Christ. By imitating his humility, we will know joy in suffering for his cause. And it might get costly. It probably will get costly. It did for Jesus. Look at verse 8. By becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus kept himself in perfect submission, in perfect obedience to everything that the Father willed, both in the written scriptures, which he must have learned and mastered very young, including that the servant songs, there's four of them in Isaiah, were all about him. And also in what the Father said to him in prayer. Remember how often Jesus was in prayer with the Father? But Luke 9:23 says, whoever comes after me, you want to come out, you want to follow Jesus, must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross daily means obeying the will of God, even at great personal cost if needed. It does not mean begrudgingly acquiescing to undesirable rules to appease the great ogre in the sky who's always threatening us. It means to follow Jesus in a saving way, to put your trust in his saving work on the cross on your behalf. To do that, it means you are no longer in charge of your life. It costs you everything to follow Jesus. But you give up believing the lie that you used to believe, that you can choose to do whatever you want in order to find joy with impunity. His sovereignty, that throne of grace, becomes what you prefer. And you find joy. No, you find power in submission. There's power in submission to Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. That is contrary to the world's teaching. Mistakes are often also made about Jesus' humanity. There are two sides of the road often fallen into, and this two ditches to fall into. One is the tendency to think too much about Jesus as God, and that's easy to do since God is invisible and no one has seen Jesus. He was just sort of, for many, just sort of God in a bod. Also a heresy. And in considering his deity, we wind up ignoring the fact that he was in all points tempted like us. Hebrews 4:15. He had to be like us in nature to represent us. Hebrews 2:17. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4. The word became flesh, John 1:14. And the apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's koinonia. That's joyous fellowship. And a second ditch on the other side with Christ's humanity is like David Wells describes, how we consider Jesus as human and then transform that idea somehow into something less than perfect humanity. Quote, contemporary Christology often takes on the form of orthodoxy, insisting that Christ must first and foremost be said to be fully human. The word human is then transformed into a synonym for 20th, he wrote this in 84, 20, modern secular modernity. It is then assumed that to be human, such a Christ must be as fallible as we are, as confused, as filled with doubts, as unsure about the future, as agnostic about the purposes and plans of God, as diffident about the possibilities of knowing God, and as baffled about ethical norms and the possibility of absolutes, to present a Christ who is the exegesis of God's character and plans, who acts and speaks as God, who knows from whence he came and why, and who did on the cross what only God could do, it is argued, is to present a Christ who is not human. He wrote that almost 50 years ago. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding that Jesus was fully a man. Because he was fully man like we are, except in one way. And that difference makes it hard for us to consider his humanity. He was without sin, ever, even in his dying. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was without sin. In fact, it was not possible for him to sin as God. And if he could sin, he would cease to be God. And since that is true, Jesus is all the more needed to be understood by us in his humanity. Jesus was the first man since Adam, before the fall, to be able not to sin. In this way, he was different from any one of us. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not inherit the corruption of sin from Adam. A doctrine commonly referred to as total inability. Total corruption. Jesus, contrary to that, was the first man since Adam to be characterized as having total ability. We worship him as God, as we should. But have you ever considered that we are commanded to imitate him as a man? People even have difficulty calling Jesus a man. When we see his humanity, we can see his suffering. And boy, did he ever suffer. When we see his unjustified suffering, we see our unworthiness. When we see our unworthiness, it compels us to humility and to live out the one another's with more compulsion. It compels us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And there's a comfort built right into this command. Paul says, this way of thinking is accompanied by joy, love, encouragement, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. Remember in verse 1, all those things? So Paul has given a rationale for humility. And he's explained the requirements for humility. And from verses 5 to 8, he's shown us our regal and righteous representative of humility. And now in verse 9, he's going to show us the result of humility. For this reason also. What reason? In light of Christ's great humility and obedience, even to die sinlessly while being nailed to an undeserved cross, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the glory of grace. Verse 9, God the Father highly exalted him, Jesus the Son, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name? Jesus? That can't be it, because there's thousands of Central American baseball players with that name. A name above? You mean there's one name that is above all others? What's the name? Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus is a reference to the God-man. A person, as we like to quote Paul Washer here, Jesus Christ, Christology. Christ is not a doctrine, Christ is a person. Do you know him? And better yet, does he know you? The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 6:23. Jesus is Lord. How many times do you think the word Lord is used in the New Testament? Specifically. 700 times. Don't you find that fact just a little curious? That's the Greek word for Lord, curious. I find that not an accident, that his name, which is above all names, is mentioned 700 times in the New Testament. And since every word of the Bible is true, and the Bible is without error in the original documents, he is Lord. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. He is Lord. Five years ago, we had a pumpkin, and I carved on it for kids, Jesus is your Lord. And it blew their minds. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. That's a fact. He is the Lord. The Lord. But specifically, he is our Lord, and which means we're in a right relationship with him as the Lord. The statement that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. Only the Lord can forgive sins, Luke 5:21. He is, Jude 1:4 says, our only sovereign and Lord. And just to sum it up, Revelation 17:14 says, he is Lord of lords. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Pastor John has some helpful summarizing here. MacArthur comments, there's three groups mentioned here in verse 10. Those who are in heaven, that includes holy angels and the saints, redeemed believers of all ages. That group has been worshiping Jesus as Lord for a long time. Hebrews 1, verse 6. The second, those who are on earth, includes both redeemed and unredeemed. The redeemed began worshiping him when they were saved. And they will continue to worship him as Lord when he returns, 2 Thessalonians, to be glorified in his saints on that day, marveled at amongst all believers, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. But at the same time, those who reject the gospel will in terror be forced to bow their knees before him. He will receive the respect that is due to him as he deals out retribution, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 9. He deals out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, as they pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 9. That should be a sobering, humbling consideration for each of us as we consider the target in evangelism, his people headed for this fate. And we too were once all like them. And the third group, those who are under the earth, fallen angels, demons, the unredeemed dead, who are awaiting final judgment, which Revelation 20, verse 11 describes. The most frightening passage in all scripture, perhaps. This group will also include spirits now in prison, bound in the abyss, 1 Peter 3:19. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess. That's a very strong, intensive verb in describing an open public declaration. This will not be a saving declaration of faith in Christ by them, but an acknowledgement brought on by Christ's sovereign power. End quote. Thanks to Pastor John for that. Verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord is not just some polite term like sir. It can be used that way. But Stephen Wellam points out, the predominant use of Lord in reference to Christ does not fit the social convention of politeness. And to understand what is usually meant in the New Testament writers that Jesus is Lord, we need to begin by observing with Wells that the Septuagint, the Old Testament, was written in Greek. The disciples would have had the Old Testament in Greek. The Septuagint, the Old Testament written in Greek, uses kurios in more than 6,000 instances as a linguistic substitute for Yahweh. And so it becomes a hermeneutical key to remember that the New Testament authors relied heavily on the Septuagint in their reading of the Old Testament and their interpretation of Jesus' identity. And thus, when Kyrios, Lord, is applied to Jesus, it is an unambiguous affirmation of deity, with only a few exceptions. Here's a few examples of the New Testament writers referring to Jesus as God. Here's seven. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nice. And verse 18. John 20, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. Romans 9:5. "From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." Titus 2:13, we just studied, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." 2 Peter 1:1, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" And so, Wells concludes that to speak of Christ as Lord is to identify him ontologically with Yahweh, to ascribe to him the worship which rightly belongs only to God. "To God be the glory," we sang. To acknowledge him as sovereign in his church and over his creation. And they see him as the vindicator of God's character in the world. The glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. And they will do this in order to glorify God the Father and the Son. That is God's plan and that is God's decree. MacArthur also summarizes the three persons of the Trinity are but one God. Three persons, one being, one essence, one nature, one will. Wholly united and indivisible. They never compete, disagree, or differ with one another in the slightest degree. People, therefore, are not called to worship God through Jesus, but to worship Jesus as God. It is the Father's and the Son's supreme pleasure to glorify each other. Jesus explained that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. John 13:31 and Romans 9:5 we saw. For all of eternity, the Father will continue to say of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5 to the Christians, "We preach Christ as Lord, with ourselves as slaves for the brothers and sisters' sake." Could you put yourself in that category? Here is the right relationship to Jesus: serving his people sacrificially, preaching his saving gospel faithfully and fearlessly, born out of a delightful desire for the one who suffered for the joy set before him enduring the cross, Hebrews 12:2. All to bring glory to the Father. The result of being humble is God exalted. That's the result. God says all over the Bible, "I will exalt the humble, and I will humble the proud. To this one I will turn, the one who is contrite of spirit and who humbles himself and is broken and trembles at my word." Jesus in the upper room, just before he went to the hill and allowed the pagans to nail his perfect hands to an old rugged cross, as he choked to death through fluid buildup in his lungs, he told his disciples that there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. So, how do we love the brothers and sisters in the church? Do we respond when opportunities come along in a Christian way? Like stretching to win the prize, like the greatest athletes do? What about if we actually looked for opportunities actively to lay down things we desire for ourselves so that we can see objective good in our brothers and sisters? Jesus taught the way of salvation to the world, and then he proved his exclusive message as the only believable message to be saved by being put to death, bearing the sin of those he came to save, but then being raised from the grave. Jesus alive right now. His death and resurrection aren't a past event what we think about in history. Jesus' resurrection is right now. Right now he's alive. And if you are in Christ, then you have been resurrected in him. You share that same eternal life. The life of God is in you. I hope that makes you want to say amen. I hope it makes you want to live, amen, together. And the joy of unity flows out of our love for Christ. Jesus made a lot of promises. Here's one he gave too. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And so be encouraged this morning. If you are suffering for your faith in the gospel, if you're suffering for being uncompromising to the truth, both in how you speak to people, but also how you live before people and in relationships, even the most intimate relationships you have. If you are suffering for your faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says you are blessed. You are in God's will. Peter says you are blessed. If it's God's will that you should suffer, you are blessed. And if you are seeing others in the church as more important than yourself, you are imitating Christ. Is that not our highest desire? Don't you want to be like him? If, for Christ's glory, you're striving for the good of others in the church as your priority, that's how you and we as a body will know and experience the true joy of unity in Christ's love. We will be knit together in love. That's the comfort that Colossians gives us in 2:2, of being knit together in love. That's amazing comfort. I would argue it's unassailable comfort. And that comfort gets stronger when the opposition gets stronger. Sacrificially love Christ in your brothers and sisters. And we will be a united statement in the kingdom of darkness as we fulfill his great commission. By sacrificially loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just the Christians we like or agree with on everything, but all of them, just like Christ does, regarding others as more important than ourselves. That's imitating Christ's example, and it's following the command. We are united with Christ in that humility. And the more humility in you, the more united you will be in Christ. This is what Paul, later in chapter 2, we'll see next week, is going to call, you look like lights to the world. You appear as lights in darkness. The unity of humility is foreign to the world. And they go, what? They say, what is with those people? There's something different about them. Their unity is based on a foreign love. Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That kind of love. Sacrificial love for one another. And here also, we have a prescription. from the great physician. And for anyone this morning who might be struggling with a lack of joy in our lives, this is a prescription from the great physician. And the prescription is not to look at yourself and your problems and study them and determine the best course of action to solve your problems. The prescription is something foreign to that kind of secular psychology. This is a command to first look at others' needs first and how you can meet them. Sacrificially loving others, that's the path to joy. Just like Christ did for you as a believer in Christ. Look to Christ. Humility is the only path to true unity in a church that loves God. And that is how we will stand together and strive together for the faith of the gospel with joy, no matter what opposition will come. Let's pray.